Well, if you could turn the center of your bulletin to our scripture reading for this morning as we finish out Exodus chapter 4 in our series on Exodus. I just want to mention that, once again, the elder of the month and his wife this morning, Andy and Debbie Economopoulos, will be up front after the service for about 10 minutes or so. If you have any questions, concerns, anything you want prayer for, we just want to make sure that we have an elder and his wife who's available for you. You are not limited to talking to them, but just so you know, they will be set apart to talk to you, to pray with you, whatever you particularly need. Well, our passage that is before us this morning is it's a surprising one. For many, it's a perplexing one. It stands out for at least two reasons. The first is this. Our passage this morning, you'll notice, it moves very, very quickly, at least compared to the previous passages that we've studied. So in our past two sermons, we looked at all of chapter 3 and basically a half of chapter 4. That was 39 verses. And those 39 verses actually just covered one conversation between God and Moses as they were standing at the burning bush. So 39 verses to cover one conversation in one place. This morning, as you'll soon see, we have at least five scene changes in this passage in the span of just 14 verses. And in those 14 verses, we're going to see a lot. We're going to see Moses with his father-in-law. We're going to see Moses speaking to God. We'll see Moses at a lodging place with his wife and son. And then we'll see Moses meeting with Aaron on a mountain. And if that isn't enough, we will see Moses and Aaron finally arriving in Egypt. All of that in 14 verses. And I tell you, at each step along the way, if you're at all like me, you're going to wish that the Spirit through the Word had given us more details and more verses. So first, surprising thing that stands out at this passage is how quickly it's going to move through the events. The other thing that makes this passage stands out is that it contains some very perplexing and I think quite amazing events. So you will see that God will try to kill Moses. And then God is going to admit that as he sends Moses to Pharaoh, well, what is he going to do? He's actually going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then we'll see Zipporah, who is Moses' wife, making a very romantic declaration, "You are my bridegroom of blood." What is this all about? Which is why one commentator on the Old Testament says this about this passage. What happens here is a shocking reminder of just how strange the Old Testament can be. So the overall context is, before Moses arrives in Egypt, there are some important matters that have to be dealt with. But friends, not only in Moses' life, but I think ours as well. I think this passage will be very challenging on a number of levels, if you have ears to hear this morning. I also think that this passage has one of the most beautiful foreshadowings of the gospel that is in the Old Testament. And I hope you'll be encouraged by that. So let me pray. Father, we're grateful for our time together this morning. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Father, some passages are easy. Some passages are a little bit more difficult. But we rejoice that you have given your people, through your Spirit, in your word, exactly what we need. Not one verse more, and not one verse less. And so, Father, this morning, as we read your word, as we hear it, I pray that you indeed would give us ears to hear, that through the preaching of your word, that our minds would be renewed, that our affections for Jesus and his gospel would be deepened, and that our resolve to obey him, and as we read earlier, to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, would be strengthened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read the passage, Exodus chapter 4, starting at verse 18. Remember the context. This is at the tail end of this extended conversation between God and Moses, where God is answering all of Moses' concerns about going back to Egypt. Chapter 4, verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Wow, what a fun passage to go through. Let's look at your outline. We'll see the first part is God preparing Moses. That's verses 18 to 23. And then this encounter, God pursuing Moses, verses 24 to 26. And then that latter part is simply God keeping all the promises that he made to Moses. Let's work through it this morning. So first, God prepares Moses. So again, remember the context for about a chapter and a half is this ongoing conversation between Moses and God. And after many doubts and many questions, what we see here is that Moses responds in obedience for God's call for him to go back to Egypt and to lead God's people out of slavery. But notice that what's happening in verses 18 to 23 is God is preparing Moses for the journey. And he does it really in four ways. They're right on your outline. The first way is with a blessing. So look at verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So the very first thing that happens is Moses seeks the permission and the blessing of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, it's important to remember that Jethro was not only Moses' father-in-law, but he was also Moses' employer. And for Moses, 40 years of faithful labor as a shepherd over Jethro's flocks was coming to an end. I think what's intriguing here, maybe you've noticed it, Moses doesn't demand a release. And he doesn't simply announce his departure, but he asks permission. Even though at this point he's got the staff of God in his hand and the call of God on his life, Moses is gracious, he is humble, and he is submissive to Jethro. Now, many people wonder why Moses didn't tell Jethro the full story. In other words, why wasn't Moses more forthcoming about his mission? Notice what he says there in verse 18, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. Why is that all that he says? Again, this is one of those parts of the story where I wish we had more details. But here are two attempts maybe at an explanation. It could be that Moses was unsure what Jethro's response would be if he told his father-in-law the whole story. I mean, how do you explain to your pagan father-in-law, remember Jethro was a priest of Midian, how do you explain to him all that had just happened? Hey, Dad, yeah, God appeared to me in a bush that wouldn't stop burning, and he told me to lead 2 million of my people out of slavery in Egypt. So I'm just taking my wife, your daughter, and your grandsons. We'll see you soon. I mean, how would you have responded? So that could be. I wonder, too, if another option is maybe there was skepticism in Moses' own heart about his mission. Perhaps even as he begins to obey, there are still lingering doubts in his mind and heart. And, well, at this point, maybe the most he's going to commit to in going back is just to see the condition of the Jews in Egypt. Whatever the reason, God so works that the first thing that happens is that Moses goes with the blessing of Jethro. Notice what happens next. On your outline, there's an assurance. An assurance. So this is the next scene change. Moses is now in Midian alone with the Lord. And in verse 19, I'll read it in a moment, God assures Moses that all has been taken care of in preparation for his return to Egypt. Look at verse 19. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." Now, friends, this must have been relieving to Moses, because the Lord assures him he is no longer returning to Egypt as a wanted fugitive. Pharaoh, who 40 years earlier had placed that bounty on Moses' head, is dead, as are all the others who sought his life. And so a new king, a new Pharaoh, is on the throne. I tell you, what a relief this must have been to Moses, which is why I think he responded the way he did in verse 20. What happens? So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So when he realized, as soon as I get there, the bounty isn't going to be fulfilled, he looks and he takes his family with him. Now notice one little detail, and that'll keep cropping up in Exodus. Notice that last detail in verse 20. The staff of Moses is now in his hand called the staff of God. And somehow I think this communicates that Moses has owned this mission. Third thing that happens is that there's a preparation. Again, on your outline, a preparation. So think about it this way. If verses 19 to 20 prepare Moses to enter Egypt, here Moses records a conversation with God that prepared him for ministry in Egypt. Now, I want you to notice a few things. Look at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power." Just stop there. So remember the signs that God had given to Moses to perform before the Israelites? God is now expanding it. He says you must also do it before Pharaoh. So part of the preparation is God prepares Moses for an expanded audience once he finally gets there. But notice as well, God not only prepares Moses for an expanded audience, but he prepares Moses for Pharaoh's reaction. And that's that second part of verse 21, where it says this, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, this will become a recurring theme in this part of Exodus, this whole theme of Pharaoh's hardened heart. And this is an important verse to understand God's purposes. And as we move through this section of Exodus, we'll see that the scripture refers to Pharaoh's hardened heart in three ways. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Other times it simply says his heart was hardened. And then sometimes, like it says here, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, there are a lot of nuances there, and that's why we have an elder who can explain all of that after the service for you. You're welcome, Andy. But the point here is this. God tells Moses what will happen so that Moses is not troubled or surprised by the king's reaction. Even before Moses reaches Egypt, God assures him that he is in control of everything, even the heart of Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh's hardness could have been interpreted by Moses as failure on his part, or even the failure of God's plan. But before he ever gets to Egypt, God reassures him that the king's reaction is actually part of God's plan. So if you remember earlier in chapter 4, God showed Moses through visible signs that God was sovereign over the gods of Egypt, remember with the serpent, and then the health of Egypt, remember with the leper's hand, and even the lifeblood of Egypt, that was the water from the Nile. But now God assures him, Moses, I am sovereign over the king of Egypt. It's like Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And friends, this is important for Moses, because what God is assuring Moses is this: any opposition and every opposition that he encounters will only serve to further and fulfill the purposes of God. God will deliver Israel, and he'll use Moses. But God alone is the one who moves in the hearts of men, and he gains the glory for the deliverance of his people. Turn your outline over just for a moment. I just have a quote from Phil Ryken that just sort of captured the sovereign purposes of God in Exodus. It says this: from beginning to end, the entire Exodus was the result of God's sovereign decree. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt is entirely God's doing and under his complete control. The impending Exodus is a play in which God is the author. He's the producer, the director, the principal actor. Even when Pharaoh took his turn on the stage, God received all the applause. It's like everything else that God has ever done, the Exodus was all for his glory. And I love that image that Ryken uses there. You know how at the end of the movie, if you've ever stayed long enough, and usually it's only Marvel where you wonder if this thing is going to be revealed, but you ever stay long enough and you see all the people that are involved in the production of the movie? It's staggering. Thousands of people. Well, now imagine that for the Exodus from Egypt, the credits are shown. Every role and every name is simply this: God. God. What an impression that would make. And I think that's the impact of this verse on Moses. It's to give him courage. It protects him and it prepares him for being surprised or discouraged by Pharaoh's reaction. He tells him, this is what's going to happen. And you know why? Because I did it. I did it. Now, the last bit of preparation for Moses is simply this. It's a declaration. It's a declaration. Look at verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that the nation of Israel is called God's firstborn son. And friends, whenever that phrase is used, it's a term of election as well as affection. Election, affection. You can see it right here. Election in that God chose them from among all the other nations. That's God's electing purposes. But it's affection as well, in that God chose them to be his son. And notice the detail, not any old son, but the most favored son in status, his firstborn son, When God looked at Israel, he did not see a nation of slaves. He saw his firstborn son. Now, you remember how earlier in Exodus, the Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham? In fact, in chapter 2, verse 24, it says this, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And here we see it all coming to a head. We understand from just what the Lord says here that Israel's identity and God's affection for them predates their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Israel is not simply one nation among many nations, but Israel is unique. Israel, says the Lord God, is my son. And the implication is this, as God's firstborn son, they have to serve and worship him alone. Why? Because they're his son. Now, can you imagine if Pharaoh hears this, what his reaction is going to be? Because see, to him, the Israelites were lowly, no-account slaves. For 400 years, they've been treated as rubbish. But now Moses is going to come and said, you have misjudged this people for centuries. To God, they are his son, his firstborn son. And friends, I think this helps us to understand one of the great themes of the Exodus, which is this, God is rescuing the son that he loved. The heart of the Exodus here is the love of a father for his firstborn son. And notice how this concludes in verse 23. It's a picture of divine justice. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. There we see the principle of an eye for an eye. If Pharaoh will not give up the Lord's firstborn, well, then God will force Pharaoh to give up his own firstborn. And I think all of that is needful preparation for Moses. It prepares him for the climax of all of his encounters with Egypt, which we'll read about in the coming weeks. Remember that 10th and final plague? The death of the firstborn throughout all of Egypt. Why did they have to die? So that Israel, the firstborn, could be released and move toward the promised land. All of that is preparation. All of that in verses 18 to 23. All of that is needful for Moses as he begins his journey with his family back to Egypt. And I think at the end of verse 23, Moses must have at this point felt some sense of relief. Because Jethro let them go in peace. That doesn't always happen in the Bible. All the lingering enemies that Moses had in Egypt had been eliminated. And God has affirmed his choice and his election and his sovereignty. And so as they begin to move toward Egypt, you must wonder, what could possibly go wrong? Well, the next scene could go wrong. Well, let's look at that. God pursues Moses. And friends, what happens next is shocking, and initially it is very confusing. Look at verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, him being Moses, and sought to put him to death. You're like, serious? One commentator said, this passage continues to baffle people. Thank you. Another one said this, which I don't, after this, know what to think of biblical scholars, but says, biblical scholars love this passage because it's totally incomprehensible. But here's the scene. You picked it up already. God finally convinces Moses to go to Egypt after giving him many signs and assurances. And now Moses is finally on his way. And what does God do? God wants to kill him. Friends, this is astounding because God himself is putting the plan to deliver his own people in jeopardy right here. So the question is this, what has Moses done that God would seek his death? Now, sadly, there's not many details here, but apparently there are enough. Let's read it again, verse 25. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." So it appears that what's going on is this. Moses had failed to circumcise his firstborn son, who we learned in chapter 2, his name was Gershom. And that was the reason that God sought to kill him. Why? Because Moses had not been faithful to keep the covenant as it had been given to Abraham. In fact, if you flip your outline over for a moment, you'll see the key text that informs this passage. Genesis 17, starting at verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." And listen to the warning. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Friends, at this point, there was only one side of the covenant, and that was circumcision. And this passage that I just read from Genesis makes clear that the God of Abraham had remembered his covenant with Abraham. He had not forgotten. And before this scene at the lodging place that we read here in Exodus, God had been very patient with Moses, right? As Moses tested him, questioned him, and argued with him. But now, all of a sudden, everything changes. What is the point? It's right there on your outline. Moses could question God, but he was not allowed to disobey God. He could question him, but he could not disobey him. The sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, set God's people apart from everyone else, and in the Lord's eyes, it was non-negotiable. Friends, think about it this way. Moses did not have to be eloquent. Remember that argument? But his son had to be circumcised. Moses could question God, but he could not disobey God. Now, how did this particular event unfold there? I'm not sure. Again, I wish we had more details. Notice a few things. Notice that God did not outright kill Moses, but notice what it says, sought to put him to death. I think this is the merciful patience of God. This delay saved Moses' life. And I think here's a likely scenario. This is me trying to understand this. I think that God afflicted Moses with either a life-threatening illness or perhaps a seizure. That's why Moses himself doesn't act here. I think he was incapacitated. And in his incapacity, his wife Zipporah steps to the plate. And I tell you, once again, just as happened at his birth, Moses' life is saved by a godly, courageous woman. And Zipporah circumcised Gershom. In fact, one author said this, that Zipporah knew precisely what to do in order to appease the Lord's anger suggests that this wasn't the first time she and Moses had discussed the issue of Gershom's circumcision. Now, historians have discovered that both the Midianites, so remember, Moses was living in Midian, his father-in-law was a priest of Midian, okay? Both the Midianites and the Israelites practiced circumcision, but they did it at very different times and for very different reasons. So whereas God commanded his people to be circumcised soon after birth as a sign of his ownership, the Midianites, they practiced circumcision right before a young man's marriage to signal his purity and his readiness for his wife. I think this is probably why Gershom was not circumcised. And friends, this has huge implications. It simply, but sadly, means this: Moses had raised his son as a Midianite. And this is unacceptable to the Lord. It was a clear violation of the covenant, and it needed to be dealt with before he goes back to Egypt and stands as the mouthpiece of the Lord. And so what we see in this passage is Zipporah did the deed. And now notice what happens. She touched Moses' feet with the fruit of the deed, I think to associate Moses with her actions. She didn't want credit herself. She wanted her husband saved. And then notice, as quickly as it began, the drama just ends. Look what it says in verse 26. So he, God, let him alone. And it says this: it was then that she said, Zipporah, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. Now, friends, what are we to make of that phrase? A bridegroom of blood. I doubt any of you men have ever said that to your spouse. Alec Motier, who is a phenomenal Old Testament commentator, said this to try to understand what was going on. He said, as Moses opened his eyes and looked at his wife, she greeted him with a loving cry as though to say, Moses, you're back with me. You're my bridegroom and husband all over again. Instead of taking you from me, God has given you back to me because of the blood of circumcision. That blood has restored you as my bridegroom. I think that's a great explanation. Now, there is a lot there in verses 24 to 26. If you have any questions, we have an elder who's going to be up front right afterwards, or you could talk to me as well. Our third point is this: God keeps his promises to Moses. So notice how quickly this passage is moving. So the scene now shifts to this long-awaited return to Egypt. And as Aaron, if you remember, Aaron was Moses' older brother by about 3 years. As he arrives and they journey to Egypt, God reminds Moses that he has been faithful to all of his promises. What promises? They're right there on your sheet. First, Aaron's favor. Look at verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses and Aaron meet on the very same mount where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Now, again, remember what God had said to Moses in the previous passage. He said this, chapter 4, verse 14. He said, behold, Aaron is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And here it is. In his gladness of heart, Aaron greets Moses with a kiss. Don't underplay that. God has fulfilled his word. Second thing is Aaron's labor. So notice in verse 28, the mission formally begins. And interestingly enough, somewhere between verses 28 and 29, Moses, his family, and Aaron, they all arrive back in Egypt. So let me read starting in verse 28. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And interesting, somewhere in there, they completed their journey to Egypt. Now, most, because of this passage and what happens a little bit later, most think that Aaron was probably an Israelite elder. which gained he and Moses access to the elders and some authority among the other elders. But I want you to notice is that in verse 20, that just as God said would happen, Aaron spoke the words given to him by Moses, and he did the signs given to Moses. And again, maybe you want to write this down. It was back in chapter 4, verse 16, when God said this to Moses about Aaron, "He shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth. You shall be as God to him." And again, don't underplay that. It's happening. Now, finally, what happens next must have exceeded Moses' wildest expectations. And that's the people's belief. Look at verse 31. "And the people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." Now again, remember what Moses' fear had been at the burning bush when God called him. Remember what he said, chapter 4, verse 1, "They won't believe me. They won't listen to my voice. They will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Remember, God had promised Moses, "They will listen to your voice." And here we see that that promise is fulfilled. I tell you, friends, those first four words of verse 31 are amazing. "And the people believed." I think it's a phenomenal scene, because think about it this way. Israel is still in Egypt. I mean, they're still slaves. On one level, nothing has changed. But with the coming of Moses and Aaron and this word from God and these signs from God, in a sense, everything begins to change. They heard that the Lord had visited his people. They heard that he had seen their affliction. And so they believed. And these people realized at that moment that the promise of God given centuries ago to Jacob, that God would deliver his people from Egypt, they had heard about it. They finally realized, this is going to be accomplished in our lifetime. Like, it's now. I tell you what, no wonder they bowed their heads and worshiped. All of the 400 years had come to a head, and they were going to be the recipients of seeing the great power of God to release them from slavery. I tell you, this chapter ends on a very high and a very encouraging note. It is a great passage. So let me end by talking you through a few things. Mainly, what do we do with a passage like this? I think, friends, that there are some clear applications for us. First is we've got to be committed to taking God and his word seriously. You know, like Moses, we need to feel free to question God and feel free and encouraged to go to him with our doubts and our fears. But friends, we must never feel free to disobey him. Which is why that scene at that lodging place in verse 24 is chilling. But it's a reminder, you can question God, but do not disobey God. I think that's one application. Second one is, I think you and I need to trust that God will provide what we need for obeying him. Just as he prepared Moses and then provided for him, he will do the same with us. In other words, the one who sends us out will provide what we need for the task. Now, for Moses, everything was provided. A blessing from Jethro, signs from the people, a co-laborer in Aaron, no enemies in Egypt. And it's the same with us. Third thing is this, and I think this is the overall theme in some ways of Exodus, is that God keeps his promises. He does. Again and again in this passage, we see it. God promised, and then God kept his promise. The same is always true for his people. That's why that one line from Amazing Grace that we're tempted to skip past, because it's not the most favored one, but it says this: the Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. Simply what it means. Why can we have hope? Not because we're great at keeping our word, because we're not, but because God always keeps his word. Friends, all those applications I think are true from the text, but I wonder if the bigger application or the implication from this passage is how it foreshadows, it even anticipates the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, as we close, we have to ask, why is the gospel of Jesus so needed? Well, it's simple. You and I fail every day to keep all those applications I just talked about. Right? That's why we begin our worship with a confession of sin. That's why we do it. We don't do it because, well, that's what they always do. We do it because it makes logical sense as we come into the Lord's presence. Think about it this way. You and I often disobey God's word, either willfully or by simple neglect. We call it sins of omission or commission. You and I don't trust God that he'll provide exactly what we need to love and serve him, which is why for many of us, we're anxious, we worry, we scramble, we don't pray, because we don't really trust God in the moment. And again, you and I often doubt that God will really keep his promises, which is why so many of us, we hedge our bets. That's why we're not really generous with our money, because what if? We're not really generous with our time. I mean, does it make sense to put time and emotion and trust in things that promise security when we're not sure God is going to follow through on his promises? See, all those applications, it's easy to go, oh yeah, we need to do that. Here's the problem. None of us do, right? Or am I the only one? Like, none of us do. You see, I think we're like Moses in that lodging place. We're ready to do the work of God, but we face an insurmountable problem, which is our sin. And as the Bible clearly states, the wages of sin is death. We're just like Moses in some way. We claim allegiance to the Lord, but honestly, most of our days are spent living like the Midianites. And our sin is so pervasive and so entangling that we are like Moses. We're totally incapacitated. We're suffering a fatal seizure. We're weighed down with a deadly disease of captivity to sin and darkness. We are unable to help ourselves, just like Moses was. Like the Apostle Paul said, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But, as we saw in the passage, God intervenes. And just as Zipporah lifted the knife to cut her own son, see where it's going? Cut her own son to save Moses from death, so our great God lifted the knife and offered his most precious son to save us from death. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And just as Moses was touched by the blood of his son in this passage, and the anger of God was turned away, the Bible promises that all who are covered by the blood of Jesus are saved from the penalty of death. It's by his stripes that we are healed. Friends, this is a great gospel passage. If you're ever wondering, what's a great passage I can share with my neighbors? Zipporah. Because this reminds us that our bridegroom of blood is the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that changes everything. Once you understand that, it gives us a vision for obedience. We don't obey to earn God's favor because we couldn't. But in gratitude for all that he has done for us in Christ, that's why we obey. It gives us the ground of our confidence in serving him. In other words, if he graciously provided Jesus for our salvation, in other words, if God did the greater thing, then why do we think he's going to withhold from us in the lesser things? So again, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, the gospel assures us that God will keep his promises to us, that God will provide your every need in Christ. You are his most beloved child if you are resting in Christ by faith. God killed his firstborn to bring enemies like that into his family, not just for the moment, but for eternity. And friends, I think for that, even as we approach Thanksgiving, we can be immeasurably and eternally grateful. What a faithful God we have. He saw us in our desperation, in our incapacity, and what did he do? He moved on our behalf, on our Lord Jesus Christ. And our response, we can be obedient. We can eagerly go where he sends us to be his ambassadors, his hands, his feet, and his voice. Well, let's spend a few moments in silence. Let's just pray, allow God's Spirit to press his words on us, and I'll close this in a moment. Our Father, thank you for our bridegroom of blood, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you saw us in our deadness, our incapacity, and you roused yourself on our behalf. Thank you that you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. Father, with the joy and just the wonder of that, compel us to obey, to trust you, to put our hope only in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.